chapter number 4. The book of Judges, chapter number 4 is where we are for tonight. And see if we can't find something there that'll be a blessing to us. Judges chapter number 4. And when you find that, if you want to stand, you can certainly do that. We're going to read the first 8 verses together. First 8 verses of Judges chapter number 4. And then we're going to preach for a minute from Judges 4. And we'll actually see something in Judges 5 as well. We'll preach from these two passages of Scripture. Judges chapter number 4 and verse number 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of the host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harothasheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kirjath Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots, and his multitudes, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go, for the sake of time. Father, help us this afternoon, because we need you. In Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. Judges chapter number 4 is like so many other chapters in the book of Judges. In fact, we've been preaching from the book of Judges for the past several Sunday nights. And this is not new, but this chapter begins with a rebellious nation and the judgment of God. We've seen that a bunch, haven't we? When we talked about Samson, you remember when we talked about Samson, it was the Philistines were a problem. When we talked about Gites that oppressed the children of Israel, when we talked about Jephthah, it was the Ammonites that were oppressing the children of Israel. Now, in chapter number 4, it is the Canaanites that are oppressing the children of Israel. Obviously, Jabin, which there's some debate whether that was his name or his title, that may have been the title of the king of the Canaanites, but either way, it appears that Jabin was a tyrant kind of man. He was a tyrant king, and he was a tyrant ruling over God's people. We see this because in verse number 3, he is so oppressive that the children of Israel cry out to God for deliverance. I'll say this, it seems that the nation of Israel was no greater than the man that was leading over them. When Ehud was judge over Israel, they had peace for 80 years. But now that Ehud was dead, this nation goes back into rebellion. And because of that rebellion, God sends Jabin and the Canaanites to persecute them. And that's exactly what God said he would do. Leviticus 26:17. Moses told the children of Israel before they crossed the Jordan that if they rebelled, that he would set the face of their enemies against them, and that their enemy would rule over them. And that's what they were doing, and that's what they were getting. There's always been, and there always will be, a punishment for sin. And these people are being punished because they were sinning. Jabin had a large army. In verse number 3, we're told that he had 900 chariots of iron. In verse number 2, we are told that he has a mighty general by the name of Sisera. With a mighty army and a mighty general, Jabin, the king of Canaan, ruled over the Israelites for 20 years. Not only did he rule them, but he oppressed them. And the oppression finally lasted for 20 years. It finally got to the point that they cry out to God for deliverance. Now, let me say something. This is not my message, but I think it's worth saying, and I'll move right on. Let me pause just long enough to say that I'm glad that God hears the cries of His children, aren't you? Verse number 3, I believe it is, said that they cried out to God. He oppressed them, the children. That's the way it starts. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, let me say this. This is wonderful. I want you to get a hold of this. This is not the first time that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. In fact, when I read verse 3, it reminded me another instance in which they cried unto the Lord. And that was when the Egyptians were oppressing them. You remember that? In Exodus, the Egyptians were oppressing them. Let me show you something. When the children of Israel under Egyptian oppression, and they cried out to God for deliverance, they were in Egypt, right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. They had done nothing wrong to result in that oppression. God called them from Canaan. In fact, He put Joseph in Egypt. And God called them down into Egypt and said, let me take care of you down here. And they went into Egypt in the perfect will of God. So they were in the will of God, and yet oppression came and difficulty came. And they cried to God, and we would expect this. They cried to God, and God heard them and delivered them. We would expect that, would we not? They were in the will of God. But in chapter number 4 of the book of Judges, they are not in the will of God. In fact, the very first verse of the chapter starts out by telling us they were in rebellion against God. They had done wickedness in the sight of God. And as a result of their wickedness and their rebellion, oppression came, hardship came. And can I just pause in the middle of my pause and say sometimes we suffer hardship because we do some pretty foolish things. But I love this. Oh, God heard them when they cried out in Egypt, but they were in the will of God. We would expect that. But now they're in the midst of oppression because they had done wrong, and they cry out to God in verse number 3, and God hears them. Aren't you glad that God still hears us even when we do some pretty foolish things? I'm glad that God doesn't just hear us when we're doing right, but when we do wrong and we do foolishly and we come to ourselves and we cry out to God, there's a God in heaven that's willing to leave the 99 sheep, go find the lost one and bring them home. Amen. I like that. Oh, they're crying out to God in verse number 3. I point all of this out because sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake and sometimes we suffer for sin's sake. But I'm glad that God hears His children no matter what. When Israel cries out to God, God gives them a deliverer. And this deliverer's name is Barak. I want to preach tonight on this thought. It will borrow the same title we've used for the past several weeks. I want to preach on the life and death of Barak. The life and death, and really just focus on his life. But the life and death of Barak. There are three things I want you to see from chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want you to see this. Number one, I want you to see a reluctant general. A reluctant general. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, and Barak said unto her, unto Deborah, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. It is interesting to me that the last two judges that we have studied, Gideon and Jephthah, kind of fit into this same category as Barak fits into. Now Barak, they may very well have been the leader of the Israelite army at this time, but when we are introduced to him for the first time in verse number 8, the prophetess, the judge Deborah says, it's time to go fight. And our general that's supposed to be mighty and supposed to be strong says, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. It seems that the last three judges that we have talked about have been unlikely candidates for God to use to do big things. You remember Gideon was so afraid when God spoke to him that he kept asking God for reassurance over and over again. You remember that? Jephthah, he was an unlikely candidate because the Bible said that he was an outcast. He was a misfit because his mother was a harlot Gentile. He had a bad start, bad beginning, an unlikely candidate for God to use. And now Barak refuses to go fight unless Deborah goes and fights with him. In fact, it seems that the only judge that we studied that believed they could do what God was asking them to do was Samson. And could it be that the reason Samson got in so much trouble and the other three were so successful is because Samson's the only one that did think he could do it? The other three realized that they couldn't do it. There was no way they could do it. And so God blessed them and used them in it. That makes sense when you consider 1 Corinthians 27, where God said, I have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and I've chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Verse 28, the base things, those things that are despised, he said, I have chosen those. In verse 30 or 29, so that no flesh can glory in my presence. Oh, I've said this for 3, 4, 5 weeks. I don't even know how long I've been saying this, but I'll say it again. If you think you're somebody that God can't use, you might be a perfect candidate for God to use you. Before we're introduced to Barak, however, in the scripture, we're introduced to Deborah. Deborah was a courageous woman. She was a woman that God chose to be the judge over Israel. In fact, she was not only a judge, but she was a prophetess as well. Allow me to say two things right here, and then I'll move on. Allow me to say, first of all, that it is wonderful to see a godly woman serving God and leading this people. She walked with God. She was faithful to God in a time when a nation was not faithful to God. Thank God for some godly women that were and that are willing to serve the Lord. I believe that only eternity will tell the story of the children that were brought to Christ because of a mother's love, a mother's prayer, a mother who brought them to church, maybe even when a husband wouldn't come. I believe that heaven will tell the story of some godly saints that loved God and loved their family and served God and won their children to God because of it. Thank God for that. There'll be a rewarding day in heaven. Oh, it seems like that so many times we go through things. And I wonder how many mothers have packed their kids up in a vehicle and carried 16 King James Bibles under her arm and a diaper bag and a car seat and just brought her family to church even though her husband wouldn't come. And I believe there'll be a rewarding day in heaven as those crowns are handed out. God says, well done, thou faithful servant. Deborah was a godly woman. This nation was not godly, but Deborah was godly. She served God when nobody else would. But I want you to see this. The fact that God was allowing a woman to lead the nation spoke of the depravity of this nation. I'm not being sexist, nor am I being ugly when I say what I'm about to say. It's just a biblical truth, and I can't avoid it. According to Isaiah chapter number 3, the prophet Isaiah is talking about the weak government of the nation. And in the times of the weak government of the nation, he says in Isaiah 3:12 that when the nation is weak, he said, children will be your oppressors and women will rule over you. When God placed Deborah over the nation, he was treating them like children. Do you know why he's treating them like children? Because they were acting like children. In fact, you don't even have to take my word for it. You take Deborah's word for it because she says in Judges chapter number 5, verse number 7, God raised me up a mother over Israel. She said, I'm having to take care of a bunch of babies around here. When the children of Israel cry out to God for deliverance, God in turn speaks to Deborah and reveals to her that Barak is to deliver them. Not only does God reveal that Barak is to lead them into battle, but he also tells them how Barak is to lead them into battle. God says, assemble the army, and I want you to lead the army toward Mount Tabor. And at Mount Tabor, Sisera and his army will come. And when they get near the Kishon River, I will give you victory there. That's what God says. Now, I feel like I ought to say at this point that God's directions are always successful. God said to Barak, I'm going to give you victory. You just get Sisera and his army near that Kishon River, and if you get near there, I'm going to give you deliverance. If God tells us something, then we can believe that. If God calls us to do it, or God calls us to it, then we can be assured God will make a way for it to get done. Amen? God promised victory to Barak, and therefore Barak was going to have victory. All he had to do was obey God. The victory was certain. It was done. Amen? Oh, let me say that God's promised us victory. Amen? God has promised us we are to be a victorious people. We are to be a victorious people. And you say, I don't know if I can believe that. If God promised victory, then you mark her down, friend. We're going to have victory. Unfortunately, many times when God gives us a command, we in response do what Barak did in this chapter. In verse number 8, Barak shows that he is unsure and he is afraid. Now, I am not criticizing Barak for being unsure and afraid. Do you know why I cannot criticize Barak for being unsure and afraid? Because I'd be a hypocrite if I did. Because there's a bunch of times that I'm unsure and I'm afraid. Barak's problem was this. Barak did not obey God in spite of his feeling. I'm not criticizing him for being afraid. I'm not criticizing him for being unsure. But when God told Deborah that he's going to have victory, he could have believed he would have victory, and he should have moved on it at that time. You see, there are going to be times in our Christian life when we are unsure and when we are afraid, but we must learn to serve God in spite of the fact that our feelings betray us every once in a while. This lack of trust is seen in the life of Barak, and he says to Deborah, he said, well, I'm not going unless you go. Now, we don't know why he said it. He could have said it because he felt like Deborah, maybe the judge, would be able to rally the troops better. I believe he's afraid. Deborah says, well, I'll go with you, but I just want you to know that because I'm going with you, God's taking the glory of the battle, and he's not going to give it to you. He's going to give it to a woman instead. So I see this reluctant general. Number two. Not only do I see a reluctant general, but I see a reliable God. I see a reliable... Whoop, I ought to just stop and shout for about 15 minutes. I see a reliable God. I want you to look at verse 13, Judges chapter 4, verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and that had to be a scary sight. And all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles, even unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went up from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomforted Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. When Deborah agrees to go with Barak, he enlists 10,000 men of the neighboring tribes of Naphtali and the neighboring tribes of Zebulun. And with his army intact, he leads them to Mount Tabor, as the Lord commanded him to. As the army is heading out to Mount Tabor, we didn't read this, but there's a man by the name of Heber, and Heber sees this Israelite army headed up to Mount Tabor. And when Heber sees it, he goes to Sisera and he tattles on the Jews. He said, I saw them. There's about 10,000 of them. They're going up to Mount Tabor, and I believe they're about to rebel. You ought to go up and get them. And so as Sisera finds this out, he begins to march toward the children of Israel with his 900 chariots of iron and his massive army he's coming to fight. Now, like we've seen so many times, once again in the Scriptures, even once again in the book of Judges, I see an impossible task. On one side of the battle is Sisera, this mighty general, and his 900 chariots of iron. If you got 900 chariots of iron, you got a pretty massive army. And on the other side of the battle, I see the Israelites that, according to chapter number 5, couldn't even hardly find a weapon to fight with. Because Deborah will sing in chapter 5, verse number 8, and said, if there was 40,000 Israelites, you wouldn't be able to find one weapon among all of them. If you got 40,000 people and you can't find a sword anywhere and you're going out to fight, you are outnumbered. It seems that this is an unfair fight. It doesn't seem logical that Israel can defeat Sisera and his powerful army. But you know, really, logic has nothing to do with it. Because it's not logical that a shepherd boy can defeat a giant. It's not logical that the walls of Jericho will fall down because somebody walks around them for 7 days. And it's not logical that Gideon and a handful of soldiers with nothing but a sword and a lamp can defeat a Midianite army. But all those things happened, didn't they? Logic has nothing to do with it. All those things happen. David won victory. Joshua won victory. Gideon won victory. And Barak is going to win victory because all of them had one thing in common and one thing alone. They had God on their side. Brother Wally sung the song this morning, Little as Much When God Is In It. Amen. I want you to notice the way God works. I can't read you all these verses from chapter 4 and chapter 5. You'll have to read them yourself, but just follow with me for a minute. Before the battle begins, God rains down and sends a great storm to the battlefield. In fact, the storm is so great that the Kishon River overflows her banks and flows out into the battlefield. Deborah sung about this in chapter 5. Verse 20 and verse 21, she said they fought from heaven. That's not Barak, friend. That's not Barak fighting from heaven. That's God. They fought from heaven. The stars in their course fought against Sisera. Oh, there was somebody on Barak's side. And the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river. The river Kishon, oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. I want you to think about something with me. An overflowed river and a great storm makes for a muddy battlefield, doesn't it? Now you tell me how you're going to wheel 900 chariots of iron through a muddy field. You can't do it, friend. You can't get 900 chariots of iron to move on a muddy field. The chariot's stuck in the mud, and when the chariot's stuck in the mud, Barak and his army come down off that mountain and took them by surprise and moved against them. In fact, not only did God rain down from heaven, but he sent them confusion. Judges chapter 4 verse 15 said the Lord discomforted Sisera. You know what that word discomforted means? It means that he sent them a great confusion. You think how confused they were. This was the dry season in Israel. It wasn't supposed to rain. They never expected a storm. There's no way they would have taken 900 chariots of iron into a field if it was looking like rain. And you add to this the fact that the Canaanites were Baal worshipers. You know what Baal's the god of? He's the god of storms. And so now they're on the battlefield. It wasn't looking like rain just a few minutes ago, but now it's raining so heavy that the river's overflowing, and they supposedly serve the storm god. Has their god turned against them? They don't know what's going on. It's not supposed to be raining this time of the year. All they know is their chariots are stuck, and over the mountain comes an army of Israelites, and God sends panic, and God sends confusion upon them. Truth is, it had nothing to do with Baal, a storm god. It had to do with Jehovah, who is the God. And God was doing all of this for his people. When the Israelite army comes upon Sisera and his Canaanite men, they overtake them, and with overwhelming force, they begin to win victory. According to our text, Sisera gets off of his horse, and he begins to do the only logical thing. He starts running. That's what I'd have done too. I'd have run, scream like a girl the whole time. He's running, and he runs as fast and as far as he can. And he gets to the tents of Heber. And he decides that when he gets to these tents, he's going to rest. Now, I'm using my imagination. Maybe this ain't right. But I can picture this general. He's out of breath. And he's pouring sweat. He just ran for 6 miles at nonstop speed. You'd be out of breath and pouring sweat too. When he comes to the tents of Heber, Jael, who is Heber's wife, comes out and meets him. And she does it with a smile on her face and a welcome. She said, Sisera, come into my tent. Come into my tent and rest for a little while. Sisera sees this as an opportunity to hide. He sees it as a safe place. It was Heber that told him about the rebellious Israelites. Maybe this is safe. So he goes into that tent. He sits down and he asks for a glass of water. She said, I don't have any water, but I got milk. I'll get you some milk. She gets him a glass of milk. She gets him a cover, a blanket, and tells him to lay down and rest. He knows he's safe now. She's taking care of him. And Jael says, you just lay down and rest for a minute. It'll be fine. And he said, if anybody comes looking for me, lie to him. Tell him I'm not here, okay? She said, sure, that's what I'll do. Just rest. It'll be fine. The family of Heber was the family that warned Sisera about the Israelites being rebellious. So the family of Heber, according to our text, were distant relatives to the Jews through the line of Moses. But they weren't faithful to the Jewish people. The people of Heber were faithful to one people and one people only, and that was themselves. And so they were in favor of whoever was in power. And as long as the Canaanites and Sisera were in power, well, they were for them. Those Israelites, you better go get them. They're being rebellious. But Brother Wally, if Sisera, the great general, just showed up at your tent and he is pouring sweat and he is out of breath, he's running from somebody. Do you know what that means? It means only one thing. It means the Israelites won this day. And so again, they're only faithful to themselves and whoever's in power. So now she switches alliances. Sisera thought she's on my side, but Jael's only on Jael's side. And Sisera's the loser this day, so she's for the children of Israel. She said, lay down, it'd be all right. And y'all know the way the story ends. Kind of gruesome. It's really kind of gruesome. Sisera lays down, and she covers him up with that blanket. He's got a belly full of milk, and he goes to sleep. The Bible, Brother Scott, says that Jael goes outside of the tent and gets a tent stake from her tent and a hammer. And she comes back in the tent, puts the tent stake up to his temple, and the Bible says she nailed his head to the floor. Pow! When Barak arrives, he discovers that the enemy has already been defeated. And it wasn't him that did it. It was a woman, just like Deborah said, by the name of Jael. She got the honor because she took the general down. Let me say a couple things and I'll move on. Let me say that Barak was worried about going to the battle because Barak was worried about going to battle alone. He said, Deborah, I won't go if you don't go with me. Barak was worried about going into battle alone, but Barak wasn't going into battle alone. God was with him. God was in the storm. And God was in the confusion. And God was in the tent with Jael. Barak had nothing to fear because God was with him. Now let me say this. The reason that Barak was probably afraid is because Barak didn't know about the storm, and Barak didn't know about the confusion, and Barak didn't know about the tent with Jael. God didn't tell him all those things. Amen. All God said is, trust me and I'll give you victory. Do you know why we so oftentimes doubt our God? Because God doesn't tell us the way the plan's going to unfold. God just says, trust me. And you know, the reality is that if God did tell us the way the plan would unfold, most of the time we wouldn't believe it anyways. Because by the time when God gets done, by the time it's over with, we think, how in the world did that happen? But you know, God doesn't always have to give us the plan. He just gives us the promise. I'm going to be with you. I'm for you. I'll take care of you. And you say, well, how, God? And he says, just leave the details to me. He said, well, I don't know if he can. Well, he might have a storm and some confusion and a tent to bring you victory. But you can't see it right now. Instead of giving us an entire plan, God just gives us a word that he's going to be for. In fact, you know that great verse that we love so much, that Romans 8:28 verse? Says this, it said, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a promise, is it not? But that doesn't tell us how it's going to work out. It just says it's going to work out. God doesn't say, I'll tell you how the plan's going to work. He said, no, we just know we've got this heavenly assurance that it's going to. The things that we worry about and the things that keep us up at night, God's got those details worked out. It's hard at the time, but we just have to trust him. Because God's proven time and again that we can trust him. Okay, I see a reluctant general. I see a reliable God. Oh, God's reliable. Number three, I see a response of gratitude. I see a response of gratitude. Judges chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Adonaim, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And on it goes. Chapter number 5 is a chapter of celebration and praise. When the victory is over and the battle is won, Deborah begins to sing a song. It's interesting, you find songs of celebration throughout your Bible. You can study them on your own time. When God gave Samuel to Hannah, the Bible says that she sang a song and rejoiced. When the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and were delivered from Pharaoh and his armies, they sung the song of deliverance. In fact, they sung the song of Moses. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, when we get on the other side of the Jordan River, when we get on the other side, we get into eternity, we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. When Mary was chosen to carry the Messiah, she sung a song of worship and praise. Now in Judges chapter 5, Deborah sings a song of worship and praise. In this chapter, she praises God for his remarkable plan. Deborah admits that it was God that gave them deliverance. They didn't have weapons, they didn't have a chance, but God gave them deliverance. She sings about the volunteers that came from Zebulun and Issachar and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh to help fight against the Canaanites. In fact, Deborah was pretty straight. She even sung about the four tribes that didn't come out to help. She called them out, called them by name. She sung about the Lord that fought from heaven and sending rain and sent overflowing the river to sweep away the enemy. Finally, she sung about Jael who put her hand to the nail. And this is the way Deborah sang it. And she smote off the head. That's the way she sang it. I think I could say two things in closing. And they're pretty clear, but I'll show them to you and be done. Let me say this. First of all, God's people should be a rejoicing people. Psalms 100 verse 1 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 2, come before his presence with singing. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the attitude of thankfulness that many times keeps us from sin and motivates us to serve the Lord. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He didn't just say think on them to make you happy. If you think on those wonderful things and you have a heart of thankfulness, then you are going to be less likely to sin and more likely to serve God. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, if the devil can take away your joy, he can stop you from serving the Lord. Oh, we should be a We should be a praising people. Let me say this lastly. We should have an attitude of thankfulness. Not only should we be a praising people, but we should be a thankful people. It's very clear in this passage of Scripture. When God gave them victory, they praised God for it. When God gives us victory, we must in response have an attitude of thankfulness. Let it never be said of one of us that we sought God during our trial but forgot God during our triumph. Psalms 100 again says in verse 4, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." We should be a praising people, and we should be a thankful people. For God has done so much for us. Brother Scott, you get us a song. We're gonna close with a song and a time of invitation. If you need to come pray, you are certainly welcome to do that.